My dear brethren and sisters and friends, in the passage of Scripture that we read this evening, we were told by the Apostle Paul that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And having stated that, he says that the revelation that we have before us is designed to educate us in these divine principles, that we might be brought in the unity of faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And inasmuch as salvation is bound up in the revelation of Almighty God, it is imperative in us that we should understand these principles aright. And of all the principles of the Word of God that we should understand, surely there is none greater than that of the author of this book, Almighty God Himself. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, 1900 years ago, in discussing this very subject, he had this to say in the 4th chapter of John and at verse 23. A woman had asked him certain questions concerning worship. She wanted to know whether one should worship God in Jerusalem or in Mount Gerizim. And the Lord Jesus Christ replied to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father." He says, you worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now they are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that the Lord Jesus Christ spake of true worshippers, which presupposes that there is such a thing as a pseudo-worshipper, one who worships God but not correctly. And we are told here by the Lord Jesus Christ that the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And he went on to say that the Father seeketh such to worship him. So of course it's important for us, if we would worship God aright, that we should worship him in truth. It's important because of course, as the Lord says here, the Father seeketh such to worship him. It's not only important, but those words are very, very challenging. Because we can ask ourselves, are we worshiping God in truth? And the statement declares that God finds pleasure only in those who worship him in truth. It teaches that true worshippers are limited to those who search out the truth in regard even to the Godhead, and so worship him in that way. And God has a right to demand that we worship him in the way that God would have us worship him. We all acknowledge his right to do that. Indeed, no one would think of approaching an earthly monarch without finding out the means of convention and what would be required of one in so doing. And if they were in ignorance of them, they would search them out that they might not offend that earthly monarch. There are certain conventions to be obeyed and noticed. So it is with Almighty God. Should he be treated any more lightly than an earthly monarch? By no means. And though it may be that I would seek to worship him sincerely, though I might be motivated by feelings of sincerity and earnestness, it's important for me that I seek out the truth concerning God. Jesus Christ being witness. They that worship the Father, true worshippers, worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And in the 17th chapter of John, the Lord Jesus Christ again, in addressing his Father in prayer, he used these words. He says, "This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he hath sent. Now, as far as Trinitarianism is concerned, we as Christadelphians believe that it is not in accordance with the teaching of the Word of God. We want to set clearly before you this evening that God is one and not a Trinity. We put it that way because, of course, Trinitarians believe that their God is one God. But they divide their one God up into three parts. And we want to show you this evening that the Word of God is very simple when it comes to understanding the Godhead, and that God is one and not three. I have with me here a definition of the Trinity. And it reads that there is only one God without body, parts, and passions, made up of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Ghost is God. Three in one and one in three, of like substance. The Father is without beginning, the Son is without beginning, the Holy Ghost is without beginning. Therefore, though a Son, he is co-eternal and co-equal with the Father. And in that statement, we learn that the Son is co-equal with his Father. We learn that the Godhead is without body, parts, and passions, yet of one substance. And it is extremely confusing. How can God be one and yet three persons? How can the Son be of equality with his Father? How can they be without body, parts, and passions, yet of one substance? It's inexplicable. And when one inquires concerning this, they are told that it is a great mystery. And that God himself is a great mystery. But that's not how Jesus Christ spake. He said, true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And he said, this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And the Apostle Paul says in the 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, that God is not the author of confusion. And therefore, you see, the statements of Scripture claim that God can be understood. And indeed, eternal life is bound up in our understanding of the Godhead. And that if we're going to worship him in truth, we must know who he is. And of course, the more we know about one that we would worship, the closer we will come to him. Now, the Bible teaches and Christadelphians believe that God is one, not three. They believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin 1900 years ago, and prior to his birth he had no corporeal existence. They also believe that what the Lord Jesus Christ is today, we can become. And they base every principle of their form of worship upon the Bible, the Word of God. We are pleased to have you with us this evening. We hope that you will study with us objectively around the Word of God. We do so bearing in mind the important statements that we read from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely they have an authority far greater than that of any man. Now, the fundamental statement concerning Almighty God is given by God himself. And it's found in the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy and at verse 4. And this is a very, very important statement indeed. Because there we read, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. This is the declaration of Almighty God. And it's a very important declaration. It is basic to the whole of his revelation that we should recognize and understand him. So that the worshipper is drawn to the unity with God. Because the worshipper realizes that God is one. And not only so, he is not only to realize that God is one, but he is to love the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and strength. And that is a very, very important command indeed. Because if you love a person greatly enough, you want everyone else to enjoy their company. If you love a person greatly enough, you will praise their virtues up to others. And you will introduce them to other people, and you will want them to admire them because you admire them too, and you love them greatly. And so it is with Almighty God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And when you come to understand God, who he is and what he is and what he's doing and what he will do for us, then there is built up in us a great love for God, and we want to share that love with others. And certainly if you love a friend greatly enough, you want people to understand that friend. You don't want that friend distorted. And that's so it is with Almighty God. We want God to be understood. We don't want his wondrous truth to be distorted. We want the people that understand God, that they might worship him in truth. And so you see, here we have that statement, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And you may imagine that that is all sufficient. But this evening I want to also set before you arguments that Trinitarians might present upon the basis of the scriptures that we present. Because we're not afraid of these scriptures. We're not afraid of any argument that might be advanced against what we believe. As a matter of fact, if a person was able to show where we were wrong, we would be the first to thank that person. So I want to set before you not merely the scriptures as we understand them, but I want to put before you the arguments that a Trinitarian might put to us, that you might see the strength of our position. Now take that simple statement itself. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Actually, the word Lord there is the Hebrew word Yahweh. It's the name of God. But the word God is the word Elohim, and it's a plural word. And I have faced up with this argument upon a debating platform, when the debater, being a Trinitarian, has pointed out that out to me. And he has rendered that verse as follows. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God's, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, is one Lord." And so he has pointed out that that word, Lord, God there, that word is a plural word. And he has defined it as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. So we want to examine that passage of Scripture. And we want to show you beyond all doubt that that is teaching what it seems to be teaching as we read it in the simple English version. The Lord our God is one Lord. And so we go over to the words of Jesus Christ in the 12th chapter of Mark. We find the Lord Jesus Christ here discussing the Godhead with a Jew. Now you will understand the belief of the Jewish people. They believe that God is one, and they reject the concept of a Trinity. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ discussing this with a Jewish scribe. And in the 12th chapter of Mark and verse 28, a Jewish scribe came to him and asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And the Lord Jesus Christ replied in verse 29, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. This is the first commandment, and the second is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The Lord said that on these the whole law and the prophets rested. So you see, the Lord Jesus Christ cited the place in Deuteronomy. And he did say to that Jewish scribe. And now we take the note of what the Jewish scribe said. And so in verse 32, the scribe said, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." That Jewish scribe believed that God was one. That Jewish scribe understood the Hebrew word Elohim. He realized how that word could be used in the sense of manifestation and not for three individual gods. And understanding all of that, the scribe, commenting upon what the Lord said, declared, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God and there is none other but he." And Jesus Christ confirmed that teaching. Notice that point. Jesus Christ confirmed that teaching, because we read in verse 34, and when Jesus saw that he answered him discreetly, and that in the Greek means with understanding, he says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far from the kingdom of God, he said to that Jewish scribe. Do you think that Jewish scribe went from the presence of Jesus Christ believing that he was God the Son? Do you think that Jewish scribe would have turned away from his teaching concerning the oneness of God and have gone away believing in a Trinity on that conversation? When Jesus Christ has confirmed his understanding of the Godhead, when the Lord Jesus Christ has said, thou art not far from the kingdom of God, obviously what that statement teaches in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 is that God is one and not three. God is one. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ confirming that and endorsing the teaching of that Jewish scribe in regard to the teaching of the Bible, in regard to the Godhead. Now in the next chapter of Mark, in the 13th chapter of Mark, we have further confirmation of this. Because in the 13th chapter of Mark, in verse 32, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was asked certain questions by the apostles, he replied, of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So here is certain information that the Lord Jesus Christ did not possess. He says he does not know. And it's only God that has that knowledge in his power. If Jesus Christ was the second person of the Trinity, if he was God, would not he know? But again, our Trinitarian friends have an answer. They say, oh, that relates to Jesus Christ clothed with humanity. And so being clothed with humanity, he now lacks that knowledge. I can't understand that, friend. I cannot understand how the God can come down and be clothed with humanity and forget the very teaching that he instituted. I can't understand either what happens to the three gods when one God is down upon this earth and clothed upon with humanity. I cannot understand that. But that is the answer that one will get, that this is the Lord Jesus Christ clothed with his humanity and therefore expressing himself from the viewpoint of humanity. But as far as the teaching of the Word of God is concerned, as far as the Lord himself is concerned, there in that passage, he is subordinate to the Father. So what we're going to do in our next reference, we're going to leave Jesus Christ from the standard of his mortality, and we'll go take him clothed with immortality. We'll, as it were, ascend into heaven and find out whether he knows all things in heaven. And for that purpose, we turn to the first chapter of the Revelation and at verse 1. And in Revelation 1, verse 1, we read, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. The Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven. And here we have the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, showing that before God gave him that revelation, he did not possess it. And you know, when you turn to the first chapter of Acts and verse 6, the apostles came to him and said, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And the Lord Jesus Christ said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath in his own power. But now with the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of his Father, now that he is in the presence of Almighty God, this revelation is given to him. So it is the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him, showing that before God gave him that revelation, he lacked that true knowledge. So you see, here we have him in heaven, and again, he is subordinate to the Father. And of course, those words that you have, those words of the Apostle Paul in the 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 4 to 8, emphasize this same principle. similar to the words that we read in Ephesians this evening. Because there we read these words, "To us there is but one God the Father, of whom are all things, are we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, are we by him. Howbeit," says Paul, "howbeit," and make this comment, "there is not in every man that knowledge." And that's a pity. And we say that even today. There is not in every man that knowledge. To us there is but one God the Father, of whom are all things, are we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, are we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. You see, he emphasizes that principle there, which we are emphasizing this evening. And in another place, in the Epistle of Paul to Timothy, he defines the position of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven as he is at the right hand of the Father. And the Apostle Paul says this in the 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. He says, "There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." And he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is in heaven. And they're simple words, friends, aren't they? There's nothing complex about it all. One God. The Lord our God is one Lord. One God. And one mediator between God and man. A bridge between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. How people can make a mistake upon this theme is passing strange to me. I know arguments that are advanced in order to prove the contrary to what I'm saying this evening, and I'm not ignoring them. We will deal with some of those as we proceed. But here we want to set before you the basic message of the Bible. And now I'm going to take you to a passage of Scripture that describes the status of the Lord Jesus Christ at his greatest triumph, when every enemy is under his feet. And he is supreme on every side. And we'll see what it says concerning his status. I'll refer to Paul's comment in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and at verse 28. Because we read there, or we will read before we come there, we read in verse 25, "He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." So there we have the last of the enemies that Jesus Christ will destroy, death itself. "For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him." That's God. "And when all things shall be subdued unto Christ," under him, "then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God might be all and in all." Now meditate upon that statement. Think the thing out very, very clearly. It's speaking of the reign of Jesus Christ upon this earth. It shows that Jesus Christ is to return to this earth, and he's going to overcome every enemy, including sin and including death itself. And then when everything is conquered and death itself is removed from this earth, and when a glorified creation is given back to God the Creator, we read that even then, when Jesus Christ is triumphant in all sides, the Son himself will be subject unto God that put all things under him, that God might be all and in all. And where indeed is the Trinity in that? You know, the Son of God is divine. Some people accuse us of saying that we do not believe that the Son of God is divine. We reject the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's incorrect. The Son of God is divine. No doubt about that. But he is not co-equal nor co-eternal with the Father. Nowhere do we read that. In his nature, when he was upon this earth, he was identical with other men. He was of this race. He came from Adam. But as far as his character is concerned, that character was divine. The flesh that he possessed 1900 years ago was identical with our own. It was mortal. It was subject to death, exactly like ours. He was made in all points like as we are, but he never sinned. And he never sinned because God was with him and he was with God. Because he drew heavily upon his God, he overcome sin. And as far as that is concerned, whilst his nature is human, his character is divine. And that is the beautiful aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. His character is divine. And made divine because he built into that life, into his life, the divine characteristics of Almighty God. God was with him, you see. How else do you think he would have overcome? You consider the provocation to which he was subjected. You consider the persecution to which men subjected him. The brutal treatment that he was meted out to him. He was a unique man. And made unique because of his divine potential. And born with a capacity. With a capacity and a potential to lift himself above the flesh and manifest before God and man the divine principles of Almighty God. He drew on God. But God was with him, you see. And they worked out this work of salvation together. So we read in Romans 8 and verse 3 that what the law could not do in it was weak through the flesh, God did. And all that God has accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ is a manifestation of his love. God did it. Because God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. In the 80th Psalm and verse 17, it says that God would make the Son of Man strong for himself. And God saw the state of humanity, the hopelessness of humanity. And so he sent that Son and he strengthened that Son, that his Son might overcome, as he will strengthen us to overcome if we seek him in the right way. So we learn in the 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19 to 21 that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That Christ himself was a man of our nature. And so the Apostle Paul says this in the 4th chapter of Hebrews and verses 14 to 16. We have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus was of our nature. He knows what it is to be tempted like we are. He had the feelings of our infirmity. He knows human nature. He was not God. He was an example for us. And would God be an example for us? Could we match God in all that God has done? The one of our race, strengthened by God? Yes, I can understand that. And that example draws me on. And I learned this too in that epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death and was heard in that he feared. That God bending over, crying and weeping in fear and consternation, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So you see, as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, the Lord Jesus Christ is the great example set before us. And in another passage in Hebrews, in the 12th chapter, we are told to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of God. joy that was set before him. Would he need an incentive if he was Almighty God? Would he need to have set before him a joy that was set before him if he was God the Son from all eternity to all eternity? Doesn't it make a travesty of his very, very sacrifice upon the cross? And you know, the Bible teaches that he himself benefited by his own death. That he was an element in the salvation that God effected at that time. That he leads others to salvation. In fact, the Bible sets forth Jesus Christ as the ideal man. And it sets before us the hope of becoming like him. And that's the wonderful hope set before us in the Bible. So we have this statement made by Paul in the writing to the Philippians. He says this in chapter 3 and at verse 20, "Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Now there's a hope for you. The Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, and he will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like his glorious body. And hence he will give unto us eternal life. People speak of God in Trinity. That's not a Bible doctrine, friends. But I tell you what is a Bible doctrine, and that's God in multiplicity. God in multiplicity, not God in Trinity, is the divine principle set forth. In other words, God will reveal himself in the company of people, and he will clothe upon them his own nature. And then God will be revealed and manifested in that great company of people. The very name of God is expressive of that. The name he gave himself teaches that. And we are taught that too in the scriptures. See in the 8th chapter of Romans and verses 14 to 19. See what the Paul says there. "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of sonship," the word adoption should be, "whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Now look at verse 17. "If we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be we suffer with him." There's the grand hope set before us. Heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What a wonderful and lofty hope there is set before us in that way. And Paul takes that matter up again in the second chapter of Hebrews. And he uses these terms there and shows just how completely that divine principles expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ can be manifested by us. Because he says in chapter 2 and verse 10, "It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things," and that's God, "it became God in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Now is that the Trinity? The captain of their salvation. And you see, here Paul is setting forth him in relation to the Father, to God. "It became God for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth," and that's Jesus Christ, we are sanctified by him, "and they who are sanctified," that's those who embrace the truth in Jesus Christ, we can find our place there, "are all out of one." And that's God. But we're not out of God yet. We're clothed with human nature, and we've got to develop that. So that, you see, we must build into our lives divine principles. When we build into our lives divine principles, then, of course, we have something that will be eternal. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven and clothed upon with divine nature. You know, when a great man called Abraham wanted to prostrate himself before his God, he says, "I deign to speak unto thee who am but dust and ashes." And that's all we are.
in the natural way. And you know what to do with dust and ashes? You get a vacuum cleaner and take them out. But build something in that dust and ashes, as Abraham did, a character worthy of God, and God will see that that character is clothed upon with a nature fitting to it in the age to come. And that's the great hope of the Bible. Now, unfortunately, this doctrine of the Trinity is sprung from pagan origin. You find it in many pagan philosophies. You find it, for example, in Egypt. You find it in Babylonian mythology. You find it in Hinduism and these other forms of pagan worship. Go to Elephantal Island off the coast of India, and they'll show you the picture, the stone image of the Trinity as it is set forth in the Hindu teaching. And certain scriptures are sometimes taken in order that they might do service to this doctrine. So we're going to look at some of these. For example, we turn to the 20th chapter of John. Now in this 20th chapter of John, we learn of the demand of Thomas. The Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. He showed himself to the other apostles. They all recognized it was the Lord Jesus Christ and were filled with fear, were filled with joy, except for Thomas. And Thomas had not been there, and Thomas refused to believe. Thomas doubted. And Thomas said, as far as that they are concerned, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And then the Lord appeared to Thomas, and he says, there are my hands, Thomas, and here is my side. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. John chapter 20. And verse 28, my Lord and my God. And so our Trinitarian friends claim that here it is being taught that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. And I want to try and explain that. If we come back to the 10th chapter of John and at verse 33, we read that the Jewish people were going to stone the Lord Jesus Christ, and he asked for what good work were they going to stone him. And they said to him, we are going to stone you not for any good work but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, makest thyself God. John 10 and verse 33. And the Lord replied to that. He explained to them what is meant when he used the term God and applied it to himself. He said in verse 34, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If God called them gods, unto whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. For what the Lord Jesus Christ there is reasoning with those Jewish people is this. They claimed that he was blasphemous because he claimed to be a God. He claimed in a sense to be a God, but he pointed to their law. And in their law, he said, God calls men gods. And he calls them gods to whom the word of God doth come. They are called gods in the Old Testament scriptures. And because of that, Jesus Christ said, well, if they can have that title, the title applies to me. Now, the title was given anyone that were given the credentials of God, who acted on the behalf of God and the people of Israel. For example, you might be employed by a company. You may be a representative of that company. We'll say Brown and Company. And you are a representative of Brown and Company. So you telephone to a customer and you say, Brown and Company here. But that's not strictly true. It's Mr. Jones that's ringing up for Brown and Company. But you don't go into the trouble of that, because for the moment, you have merged your individuality in the company that you represent. And that's what happened when a person was given the authority to convey the word of God unto the people. For example, Isaiah might say, the word of the Lord hath said. But it hadn't, it was the words of Isaiah. That he was given that authority to thus speak. In the 4th chapter of Exodus, and at verse 16, we have statement made in regard to Aaron and Moses. And Aaron was told that Moses was told that he, Aaron, shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And that's stated in regard to Moses and Aaron, that Moses would be to him instead of God. So you see, there we have the title given to Moses in relation to Aaron. We have it in the 7th chapter of Exodus and verse 1. The Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a God to Pharaoh. And he went into Pharaoh with all the credentials of Almighty God. And he performed miracles because God was with him. And he had that authority, you see. And later on, Moses himself was told that the angels exercised a similar authority. So in the 23rd chapter of Exodus, and that verse 20, Moses is told by Almighty God, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. So that angel was vested with the name of God. And that angel had the name of God named upon him. And he acted with all the credentials of God. But even mortal men, lower even than Moses, had that same qualification named upon them. Because you, in the 82nd Psalm, these were the words that the Lord himself cited to the Jewish people. In Psalm 82, and speaking of the leaders of Israel, the psalmist speaks of them as God, merely because they were God's representatives in the midst of Israel. So in verse 6, God says, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are the children of the Most High, but you will die and fall like one of the princes. They had that qualification. They had that status, that they were the representatives of God in the midst of Israel. And therefore the name of God was named upon them, and when they administered the law, they did so on the authority of Almighty God. So they stood as his representatives in the midst of Israel. But because they were unfaithful to their calling, God says, you'll die like one of the men. And he repudiated the authority that was invested in them. So you see, the term God is used in that way. It's used for people that have been given that authority. And now I want to show you how that you yourself can earn that title. You yourself can earn that title. We turn first to the 5th chapter of Romans and verses 1 and 2. And here we find the Apostle Paul saying this. Being justified by faith, through baptism of course, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What a tremendously high calling is that. For a man to be able to write that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. If I was to meet you in the street and say that to you, you would think I was presumptuous. But that indeed is what we read here, and that indeed is the hope that is set before us. So we can have the glory of God. We can attain unto the glory of God, not at the present, but we can attain unto the glory of God. Next, I direct your attention to the 2nd of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 4. And there Peter says, there are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, by means of this we might attain unto divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Paul says we can have the glory of God. Peter says we can have the nature of God. What more do we want? Well, in the 3rd chapter of the Revelation and verse 12, Jesus Christ himself says, to him that overcometh, I will name upon him the name of my God. So if we attain unto the glory of God, and the nature of God, and the name of God, without being part of a triune God, cannot the same titles be directed to Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God, without making him into the impossible situation of a second person of the Trinity? And do you see now how that the grand purpose of Almighty God is not God in Trinity, but God in multiplicity. And God calls upon us to build into our lives divine principles, divine characteristics, such as we see manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ to that end. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 14, we read that he is taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. He is taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And so you see, when the name of God is named upon us in the age to come, should we qualify for that position, it will be the culmination of that which is set in motion when a person embraces the things of Jesus Christ. So that, you see, these are terms that are applied to people even now, and we can attain unto them even now. Today we read these words in John chapter 10 and verse 30. Jesus Christ speaking, I and the Father, he says, are one. And our friends, the Trinitarians, take hold of that passage of Scripture and say, there are, they are one. They're part of a triune God, but there's only two, there's the Father and the Son. And Jesus truly said, I and the Father are one, and they are one. There's a glorious unity between the Father and the Son, which we can share. And it shows you, I think, when you come to consider this subject, how high and lofty is the calling in Christ. How high and lofty is that calling? You see, it's not merely a matter of salvation, friends. That will be given to us. But what God calls us for is glorification. To build into our lives the divine principles that we might be worth saving. He's going to make us worth saving if we will embrace these things in the Scriptures. I and the Father are one. Now hearken to the voice of Jesus Christ again. In the 17th chapter of John, when he's praying unto the Father, and he's praying for us if we embrace the truth in him, because he says in verse 20 in that prayer, neither pray I for these, that's the apostles alone, but for them also which believe on me through their word, that's everyone that shall believe in him effectively, in truth, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So you see, when you come to study the things of God relating to Almighty God, you see that the calling to which a person is called in Christ is far higher than merely a matter of embracing Christ. It's a building into one's life of divine principles that will stand us in good stead through eternity. It's to rejoice in a glorious unity that even now we can share in part with the Father and the Son. A glorious unity that will be manifested in the age to come when there is that unity. And you see, there are a threefold development in this. Even as there was a threefold decline in the beginning. In the beginning, God made man very good. But through the temptation and the fall of Adam and Eve, they went through a process of being very evil until mortality is their lot. Not God's fault, man's fault. And you will notice that there's a threefold decline there. First, Eve listened to the serpent. Then she acted on that advice. And then she experienced the mortality that became the lot of all mankind. First mental, then moral, then physical. And so the way back is the same way. First mental. Jesus Christ says in the 14th chapter of John, ye are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. And when we come to understand the things of God, we understand clearly truth and error. And we're able to discriminate between that which is wrong and that which is right. So we are clean through the word. There's the first process. It's a mental one. But that word must be put into practice. And that becomes a moral issue. And finally, of course, it will be clothed upon with immortality. It will be, of course, a physical culmination in the age to come. So there we have another statement that is normally taken and applied in that way.
We read again in John chapter 1 and verse 1. We read these words, and they're often quoted to prove, as it seems, the triune God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. Now we thoroughly believe that, because in the Word, the declaration or the proclamation of Almighty God brought into being the works of creation. God commanded, and it was done. It was done through his ministers, the angels. It was done through the Word of God. It says in the Psalms that through the Word he created the worlds. And you see, in the beginning was that Word. But that word here is the Greek word logos. And that Greek word logos means more than a mere word. It means a declaration or purpose. So you see, in the beginning was the declaration or the purpose of Almighty God. And that declaration or purpose was with God, because he was the author of it. And it was God in the sense that it manifested God and represented God. And the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made with that in mind. So you see, the clear statement of Scripture explains it itself. And then in verse 14 we are told, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Is that the second person of a Trinity? And it's easily understood, because in the beginning there was the declaration of Almighty God. The Word went forth prophetically and every other way. And in the Lord Jesus Christ there was the fulfillment of everything that was predicted from the very beginning of time. And so you see, none of these scriptures really teach that God and Jesus Christ are two parts of a triune God. No, we read in Galatians 4 and verse 4 that in the fullness of the time God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. In the fullness of the time, he sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And Jesus said in the 7th chapter of John of verse 16, when people came to him, he says, "This my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." So he disclaimed even that doctrine, which he wouldn't do if he was God. He said in chapter 5 and verse 30 of John, "I can of my own self do nothing." So there again he is expressing that he is subordinate to the Father. And in Luke 22 and verse 42 he says, "Not my will, but thine be done." Showing that he could express a will that was contrary to that of the Father. The great principle, friends, is this: that we have the opportunity of sharing destiny with Jesus Christ and with God. God is taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name, Acts 15 and verse 14. And Isaiah says in the 43rd chapter and verse 7 that everyone that is called by my name, I have created him for my glory. We can be elevated to that glorious position. And we do so by expressing the principles of the Word of God, these everlasting principles of Almighty God. I know that there are other references that Trinitarians will advance. We know them all, friends. But nowhere will you find that doctrine taught here. And the purpose, of course, of our talk is really not merely only to overthrow the doctrine of the Trinity, but really to set before us clearly to what God calls us, and the purpose of his sacrifice of his Son, and the call to this time. God is taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. If you want to be adopted into the family of God, you must seek God in truth. God the Father seeketh such to worship him. If you are seeking for truth, we do earnestly suggest that you don't accept anything we say without your critical examination of the truth. As far as Christadelphians are concerned, we have nothing to offer you but the truth. We need nothing from you but your interest in these things. May God grant you that interest. And may by pursuit of these things, we may all enter into that glorious unity in the age to come, when the Father will be manifested in the Son, and not only in the Son, but a glorious company of redeemed ones who will be united with Jesus Christ in glory.
And Paul will be able to say in that day, not that I am in hope of the glory of God, but he will be able to exhibit that to which he hath been called. May God grant us all the privilege of being with him in that day and sharing with Jesus Christ the glorious future that is laid out for this earth and mankind upon it.
We would like to thank you for the attention that you have given to us, the Christadelphians, on this rather warm evening. We'd like to thank you as we have had this opportunity to put forth this message of hope. The message that has been presented is not a negative message. It's not a message that we cannot take hope in, but rather just the opposite, dear friends. It's a message that is a positive message. A message that God has given to us, mortal mankind. It is a message that has been provided for us that will show to us a way of salvation where we can embrace His Son. We would ask that you avail yourself of the literature that is available in the lobby as you enter this building. It is literature that presents clearly our position not only on tonight's subject, but on other basic first principles of truth. We would urge you when you go home tonight, as Mr. Mansfield mentioned, take your Bibles into your hands to see if what we have told you or what has been presented this evening is facts. It is true that it is the message of living God. If you'll do this in the quietness of your homes, I think you will see that the message is very clear that God is one and not part of a Trinity. We urge then that you read the Word of God, that you search it out, and if you would like help not only on tonight's subject, but on other Bible subjects, that you would return to us the portion of the flyer that was delivered to your home or passed out to you on the streets. If you would like to further discuss tonight's subject, if you would meet with us after we close, we would be glad to spend the time with you. Again, then, we would like to thank you for joining with us this evening, for becoming acquainted with the Christadelphians, for finding out what is revealed to us in the Word of the Living God concerning Himself. And you would realize that we as Christadelphians hold very close to Bible things. And in turn, we would again urge you to follow the same course. Let us close then this evening by all standing and offering a word of prayer to our Heavenly Father.